So I hope you have your Bibles open, or at least able to look at it on your phone. That's a very helpful thing to do, I think. Actually looking at it yourself rather than just taking it for granted that I know what I'm talking about. Make sure you're studying it yourself. And the question that I have for us as we're continuing on in the book of Matthew, as Jesus is interacting with his disciples, kind of leading them in as a discipler, you know, what then is the point of discipleship? What is Jesus up to as it relates to discipleship? So we know that our behavior is most certainly impacted by believing in Jesus for the free gift of eternal life, but we are saved by believing in him for the believing in Jesus. We're not saved by behaving in Jesus. So our growing in Christ and following him doesn't add to or secure us in any way. That has been established as it relates to who Jesus is and what he has done for us. He's accomplished all that needs to be accomplished as it relates to being found acceptable for God before God. We simply trust in him that he is a man of his word, that he is willing and able to do all that he's promised to do. And some of the promises that he makes, Jesus' disciples know at this point. So if you're reading with kind of the parallel Bibles and understanding kind of what's been happening in Jesus' ministry, some of the things like John chapter 3 and John chapter 5 have already happened. John 3:16, who knows John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that whoever, this is how God loved the world, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life, right? And then John chapter 5, 24, Jesus speaking, he who hears my word and believes in the one who sent me has present tense eternal life and has already passed out, will not come unto judgment because they've already passed from the place of judgment into life. So what then is the point of following Jesus? Well, through reading this, we're gonna discover that much more. Beginning in verses 17 through 20. I'm going to read these again. It doesn't hurt to read them a couple times. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish these things, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the stroke of the letter will pass from the law until everything takes place. So everyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and teaches others to do them will be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness goes beyond what the experts of the law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And a number of weeks ago, we spent some time in this in a little bit more detail. I just want to kind of review some of the things that are happening here. But Jesus is being criticized by the religious leaders of that day that he's just a heretic, because he's not handling the law or the Bible the way the religious leaders had been handling it and instructing it. We can get an idea of what they were doing if you would just take a brief moment with me and look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 3. So that this is the pervasive thought and approach to Scripture amongst the Jewish leaders and many Israelites at the time, how they approached the Bible. Verse 3 says, for ignorant, or actually ignoring, the righteousness that comes from God, which is by faith, which the Bible has always said is by faith, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So in other words, the gospel is being preached throughout the Scriptures. They ignored it and began to misuse God's word in a way to basically pad their resume, to be self-righteous, to be judgmental of those around them, to kind of beat up on people and to elevate themselves. In order to do that, you know, they would take things like the Ten Commandments, and then they'd fence them in. It's like, oh, here's the Ten Commandments at the center. Here's the commandment. And as long as you stay within the perimeter, you're doing good. You know, here's do not murder, do not, you know, commit adultery. And but then if you're having to create your own self-righteousness, right? And you're going to have to create some wiggle room. You're going to have to create some acceptance and ways to kind of navigate this. And so they had for the Ten Commandments alone, they had as many as 600 extra commands. But they missed out on the heart of God. That's what we just talked about before. They had the word of God, but they didn't hear the voice of God in it. And Jesus is bringing the voice of God back into the word of God. He's helping us see what it's always been about. So that they've said, you know, he doesn't have anything that any interest in the law as it's written or in the scriptures or the Bible. He's just kind of going his own way. And he says, nope, I'm not going my own way. I'm going the way it's always gone. And so all the promises as it relates to, you know, all the teachings and the promises of scripture, they find their way home in Jesus, in a person, not bullet points and lists of rules, but in a person. And all the promises and teachings of scripture that find their way home in Jesus, he brings them home to us, his person. He personally does this. And so when he's preaching here, he's bringing back the context and helping us to see what it is ultimately always meant. So here's the questions that we ask. What does the Bible tell me about my Redeemer, and how can I grow in intimacy with him? So they were using it as, you know, a way of building themselves up and beating others down, way of trying to establish their own righteousness, comparison. Well, I'm fitting within the 600, you know, extra rules, so I must be doing pretty good, right? And yet scripture from the Old Testament on, it's given for the purpose so that God's people may see what God is like, so they can see his plan of salvation, so they can understand their place in his world. That's what the Old Testament was doing. Well, what does Jesus do? He is God. He shows us what God is like, because he is God. He is God's plan for salvation. And we find our place in this world in him. They were missing the point, and it's an easy way to do it. We kind of do the same type of thing all the time, don't we? We kind of approach this at kind of a surfacey level, basically a kind of a pretty goodness type approach to life. Well, here's my measurement by which I can say, well, I'm doing pretty good. Instead of letting it do what it was meant to do, kind of invade certain spaces in our heart and bring about transformation in a personal way, because it's all about a person. So Jesus he's the greatest in the kingdom. He's the only one that is teaching this rightly. And he's the only one, by the way, whose righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And here's the good news with that. Those identified with him through faith are then identified with his righteousness. What a wonderful and amazing gospel story that we have. But in the next verses here, I just want to, here's what I want us to do. I want us to stand up for a little bit. I can tell you're kind of sleepy. We're all sleepy. Yeah. Feels good in here that, and you know, Suzanne, when she can't sleep, she wants me to read to her, because I know I have a voice that can put people to sleep. So, and you know, I learned this, you know, from Austin when he's doing his comedy shows, people get kind of sleepy. And so he has them stand up and wake up. Yeah, no. So go ahead and sit back down. Yeah, this is one we're going to have to, by God's grace, Lord, make sure we walk away with our hearts really transformed by the truth of who you are and your word. So in these first one, in this next section, throughout the rest of what we're going to be talking about, Jesus is doing two things. He is rebuking the approach of the scribes and the Pharisees who are misusing the word of God to establish their own righteousness. And he's also speaking into the lives of his disciples. He's teaching them how to live. And remember, back in verses 13 through 16, he has already shown them who they are. So we get a hint as to what discipleship is about and what God is doing. He calls them salt and light. Salt, in many ways, just kind of keeps corruption at bay. And so the believer is someone who makes a difference in this world. And light is something that exposes and dispels darkness, bringing the glory of God upon the scene. But remember, these disciples have been, he's deprogramming them the way they've been discipled, the way they've been taught, the way they've been exposed to scripture is primarily through these wrong teachings. And so In order for them to be salt and light, he needs to first address the darkness that's in them, and then address the corruption that is in them. And in these first three commands, he addresses, you know, the darkness that is within them. And the next three commands, he addresses the corruption that is within them. And in each one of us. And so as it relates to the darkness, let me just read this here, verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to an older generation, do not murder. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with a brother will be subject to judgment. And whoever insults a brother will be brought before the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be sent to fiery hell. So then, if you were to bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your gift. Reach agreement quickly with one of your accusers on your way to court if he's suing you, or he will hand you over to the judge, and the judge will hand you over to the warden, and you'll be thrown into prison. And I tell you the truth, you will never get out until you've paid every last penny. Adultery. You've heard it said that it would do not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman, desire has already committed adultery and within him with her in his heart. If the right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better to lose one of the members than to have the whole body thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better to lose one of your members than to have your whole body thrown into hell. Divorce. It was said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a legal document. But I say to you, everyone who divorces a wife, except for immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So you must remember, there's two things going on here. He's addressing the false teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees, who believe they can be made right with God based on their own righteousness. And so some of that language of hell is what he's doing there. Let me just read this to you here. This is really a great quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. You will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner, because there is a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. We are all on very good terms with ourselves, and we can always put a good case up for ourselves. Even if we try and make ourselves feel that we are sinners, we will never do it. There is only one way to know that we are sinners, and that is to have some glimpse of God by the Word of God. And so the Word of God is going to continue to do that in our lives, is to show the darkness and the corruption within us. One, in a condemning way for those who do not believe Jesus, in order that they might come in a desperate need before Him. And the other, in a convicting way, that is meant to stir within His people a hunger for righteousness, a bit of a godly sorrow that says, oh, this is not what's happening, Lord, but I want it, and you need to work it out in my life. And so godly sorrow is kind of a good thing. At the end of this, there should be a sense within each of us that will lead us towards repentance and a desire for a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a bit of a godly sorrow. I don't think you can read through the Sermon on the Mount, no matter how long you've been a believer, no how mature you are in the Lord, and not have a sense of, oh, Lord, I am so sorry. And so as a believer, let Him go ahead and expose some of the darkness in your own heart as we kind of think through what is happening here. As we said when we first preached through this, you know, one of the great arguments that we make about ourselves and, you know, people who don't understand their desperate plight before the Lord is, well, at least I'm not a murderer. Folks, according to this, you're a serial killer. Calling somebody an idiot, the place that comes from in your heart, that's a damnable offense. That's serious stuff. And it's only by being rightly related to God through Christ and by an identified with His righteousness that we can escape the condemnation that we deserve and continue to do, because this is something we wrestle with in our life, right? And remember, one of the key issues as it relates to the disease of sin is it doesn't allow us to see that we're a sinner. we're all on pretty good terms with ourselves. Transformation doesn't take place until we first realize, okay, wait a second, something is seriously out of balance and continues to be so. And the only hope that it would be otherwise is that if Jesus does something and I begin to have that hunger for righteousness. So it's normal for us to struggle with these things, but to abide in them is very problematic. 1 John says things like, the one who hates is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Either if this is the pattern that you've given yourself over to, one, either maybe you're not a believer, one, or something is seriously out of sorts. Lust, he addresses here as an issue, this darkness in our own heart. And there too, he brings up the idea of hell there. He's speaking into the lives of people who believe that they can be made right with God through this self-generated righteousness. And according to that logic, he says, well, you better get busy. But the good news for those who have been united to Christ through faith, he has circumcised you. He has cut you off from the offense of the flesh, that which you wrestle with. And he is working out in your heart a whole new approach to life. And lust is, as violent as Jesus talks about it here, it must be a serious offense in God's sight. This idea of having a perverted view of somebody created in God's image. So as we're reading through and thinking through the Sermon on the Mount, it's not one that it's meant to be sobering. And that's why we're taking it here, because if you read it in whole, it's like one thing at a time, but it's unrelenting. It's one point after another. It's meant to condemn those who think their self-righteousness is going to get them in a right place before God. And then it's meant to bring about conviction in the lives of the believer and a stirring and a hunger for more, to unsettle us, to not be satisfied with where we're living, not to be changed just for the sake of behavior modification so I can feel better about myself and life and circumstances. But I begin to say, no, I want in on the things that God has. I want the life that God has for me. I want this darkness that stirs within me to be overcome by his light. And this is something, by the way, you're going to wrestle with for the rest of your life. And part of the wrestling is what faith is about. That's what discipleship is about. Him working in us, working in the heart, changing us, dealing with the darkness and the corruption in our life in order that we might be actually salt and light in this world, make a difference and shine forth the glory and the goodness of God. So in a strange way, this is meant to be bring a little bit of sorrow, a little bit of conviction, but also an invitation towards, okay, maybe there's more. Maybe a better way of approaching life, maybe a transformed life is actually possible, and I want it. When he's talking about adultery here, we're gonna talk about that again in the book of Matthew, and there's something a little bit more going on here that relates to the heart. And he's bringing up one main point, and like I said, there's more issues as it relates to divorce, and we're going to talk about that down the road. But there was a heated debate amongst two schools of thought over one verse in Deuteronomy relating to permission to divorce, give your wife a certificate of divorce. And it said something like this: if he finds something indecent within her. And one school would say, no, it's what he's talking about is indecency, is like she's been unfaithful and untrue. And the other was like, no, she burns my toast regularly. Now remember, back in these, note that this is speaking to men. Back in those days, women had no rights. And so if somebody was to divorce his wife because he just looked at her as a piece of property, just for whatever reason, she had no choice by means of survival but to get married again. Otherwise, she'd go out and have to be a prostitute or homeless. That's how women survived. They had to be united to a family. And in many ways, Jesus is saying, you know what, your selfishness here, your attitude towards women, your kind of mistreatment, objectification of them, if you divorce her and she has to go into a situation where she's marrying another person, buddy, her guilt is on you. You're making her do this. So it just shows the coldness within, well, the heart of men, oftentimes. This misuse of women. And they manipulated God's word to make an excuse for it, to justify their actions, which are ultimately just selfish. But nonetheless, you don't have to be married to note how selfish we are in relationships, how trivial we are when it comes to, you know, something that is indecent or offensive in another person. So after addressing kind of the darkness in our own hearts, in the hearts of his disciples, he begins to address the corruption that is within them in verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard it said to an older generation, do not break an oath, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, do not take oaths at all, not by heaven, because it is the throne of God, not by earth, because it is his footstool, not by Jerusalem, because it is the city, the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, because you are not able to make one of your hairs white or black. Let your words be yes, yes, and no, no. More than that is from the evil one. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the evildoer. But whoever strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other to him as well. If someone wants to take your tunic or sue you for your tunic, let them take your coat also. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you and do not reject the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said, love your enemy and love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be like your Father in heaven, since he causes the sun to rise on the good and the evil and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you would love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do the same, don't they? And if you only greet those, your brothers, what more do you do? Even the Gentiles do the same, don't they? He's focused on the corruption that is in this world. In all these verses that we've been talking about here that are either in italics or in bold in your Bible are all Old Testament references that have been misused in a way to make us feel a little bit okay about ourselves rather than getting to the heart of the issue. You know, anger and lust and selfishness. And now he's addressing corrupt courses of action in our relationships with others, in society. And so much of this here, you probably are already kind of doing intuitively in a corrupt way, a little bit making excuses for yourselves. This is what we do. They just handled the word in a way that allowed for that corruption to take place, where there is no room. There is no excuse. And this first one, he's dealing with a lack of integrity. They had taken a scripture from, you know, Deuteronomy that's in bold or italics in your verse, in your section there. And they said, well, we can kind of technically get around that by making, you know, vows or oaths. You know, we can kind of lie a little bit or really not come through on our promises if we approach it in a certain way. And so you had this problem of people basically masking and justifying their deception. Now think through that just a minute. Things that we say and don't say that are based in some form of deception, trying to get ultimately at the end of the day our agenda. He says here, you know, anything beyond just simple honesty is from the father of lies, the evil one. The next one there, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's a verse that you're very familiar with, right? They were quoting it the same way people did today. They wrongly used it as a way of justifying, you know, some type of personal retaliation. It is a biblical verse, but it isn't within the context of how the courts were meant to function. It's not something used to take in a way that we personally can, you know, bring about our own vendettas or revenge. I'm going to pay back in kind for what they've done to me. And he goes a little bit further, giving us an example here. You know, if somebody slaps you on the face, which would have been a public offense, this is like a public, like discrediting you. You had the right by law to bring them before the court, and the eye for an eye would be brought into play, and you'd be able to slap them not on the one cheek, but on the other cheek. Jesus is saying, you know, in the trivial issues of like a personal offense, go ahead and take both slaps yourself. You take the weight of their offense upon you. Now, he's not talking about dealing with things that, you know, forgetting justice and things that are criminal, or talking about being, you know, passive, letting people walk all over you. If there's somebody's gouging out your eye, you don't let them gouge out your other eye. He's talking about a very specific idea, and this is just the sense of insult. So take the insult. How many times does somebody feel like they've wronged you or insulted you in a certain way or discredited you, at the very least fantasize? And then we've gotten back to murder. Somebody wrongfully sue or rightfully sues you. They'd sue you for your coat or your jacket or whatever he says, give them your coat as well. They rightfully are due. This is what they rightfully do. Do everything in your power to go beyond and promote reconciliation. Really? Whew. Roman soldiers could just basically subjugate people to be their beasts of burden. They'd be traveling through. They've got somewhere they need to go. They'd say, you help me carry this stuff. You'd have to stop whatever you're doing. Carry it to their destination. Jesus says, go ahead and go a little bit further. That's what the Bible's pointing to. That's the heart of the text that God is leading us to. That's the life that God has for us. Love your neighbor, hate your enemies. They added hate your enemies. It's like, well, okay, who's my neighbor? Well, I can kind of be discriminate in that. Jesus bringing us back to the heart of God, exposing the truth of God, the intent of Scripture personified, will live this out completely. He's calling for a love that is indiscriminate, like God's love. That's when author says, the Heavenly Father shows love to both his friends and his enemies. The other kind of love is just pagan love. Pagans who worship pagan gods. There can be decent people who are kind and friendly to those who are kind and friendly to them. It's how the world functions, right? That's not the love of God. And the word love here, he says, is used of the word agape, which it seeks the best interest of your enemy at cost to yourself. Remember where this started? Jesus went up onto a mountain. That's a direct reference back to Moses, who went up on a mountain, came forth with the law to lead his people, God's people. A new humanity, a new people in this world, and this is how you're to function. This last verse that we look at here is kind of the conclusion, and it really, so we ask the question, what's the point of discipleship? He's bringing us, making us to be salt and light in this world, dealing with our own darkness and our own corruption. And essentially, he's conforming our heart and our character to the heart and character of God. That's the point. That's what all this is about. It's not just behavior modification so we can feel a little bit better about ourselves, you know, function as it relates to the Bible like they did, like, okay, there's the center of what God really wants for me in my life. But, you know, as long as I'm kind of, you know, playing horseshoes here and getting close, that's kind of good enough. And some people, this last verse that says, you know, so then be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, say that Jesus is using that to create in us a certain sense of hopelessness by which we then come to the gospel. And I think that's true for some people who have not yet come to believe in Jesus for the free gift of eternal life. But for those who have, for his disciples, he means it. to be perfect in love. And that's the theme that runs through all these things, that cuts away at the heart of the darkness, that cuts away at the heart of the corruption within each one of us. It's the love of God. And so he's not talking about an obsessive, you know, overly introspective, compulsive perfectionism here. And it's not something that we will ever attain in this lifetime. But it is most certainly a direction, a trajectory that he wants each of us to be on, that he's bringing us to this place. And one of the things that he is doing with this text is he's bringing about a humility in each one of us and a hunger. Properly understood, properly applied, this should kind of dislodge, get us a little bit, feel a little bit out of sorts. And not in such a way that we want to, you know, get our act together so we can feel better about ourselves, but in such a way where we're truly sorry that we see this is the humanity, this is God who he's made us to be. And I am so, so very sorry that I am not. My God, I want you to do more. You don't move on from this. The Sermon on the Mount is something that's been discussed probably in length by, you know, more commentaries and sermons than, you know, than much of the rest of the Bible, for reason, because it's just something that we're going to wrestle with. It's not there's good information, now we can close our Bibles and go home. It's like, no, this is something that stays. And he truly does expect his disciples to continue to move in a way of humility and dependence upon God so they can be transformed, so they can be truly salt and light in this world. Not through pretty goodness, but honest to God transformation. And you know the strange way how that happens? It's really interesting. It's realizing that even all these things are very present in our life and we wrestle with them, even to this day as a believer. How many years you've been a believer? We're not condemned by them. The guilt, the condemnation that you deserve as a serial killer and a habitual adulterer and a hater, lack of integrity, pagan in your love. You as a believer have been acquitted. All that you should have been from the beginning, all that God has created us to be as humanity, that we have neglected and rebelled against, the rightful condemnation that deserves has already been met. He doesn't just look the other way. He actually condemns it in Jesus. And so it's experiencing actually, you know, the love and the patience and the acceptance of God. It's not, let's get better at this. It's like, Oh my, this is who I ought to be. Yet God in his grace is continuously loving and patient and accepting of me in a way that cost him. What begins to flow out of you? What begins to flow out of us when we really believe that? Love, patience, acceptance. There becomes this light in our heart that begins to dispel the darkness. The Word of God and the truth of who he is eats away at the corruption, and we become wholly different kind of people. Are you hungry for that? Are you hungry for that? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I think one of the best news is not only that Jesus has taken care of the condemnation that I deserve and set me on a path in which he's transforming me, making me look more and more like him, but there is coming a day when all this unrighteousness that is within me will be stripped away. But folks, if that's where he's taking us by his grace, let's just move in that direction. How about it? Lord Jesus, you're the one who brings life in the hearts of your people through your word. I trust that you're doing that even now as we continue in song. Amen. Please stand.